This morning, as we turn to the scriptures, I'm going to take a turn away from 1 Timothy and direct you to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. One of the things that I love about Grace Church, and there are many, is that we're a church that is passionately committed to the Bible. And that means we're a church that wants to know what the Bible says, we want to understand what it means, and we want to align our lives according to scripture. So these are not just platitudes or Sunday school cliches that we might share, but this is the stuff of the Christian life, that we would be diligent in our study of the scripture, not just so we can have an encyclopedia-like knowledge, but so we can live lives that are transformed from the inside out by what the gospel or what the scriptures reveal to us in the gospel. And one of the ways we illustrate that every week is by having a message from the Bible. Not merely what a pastor or a special speaker wants to address, not simply doing a popular series on current events, but we look to the scriptures to speak to us in all of life as we normally go through them. All that being said, we also find ourselves at a unique time in our culture. And that is, we're on the cusp of a national election, and emotions are running high surrounding this election. Why is that? It's because the election is something that we are a part of, that we get to participate in, and we all have opinions. And this week, actually for the past few weeks, as I've been preparing for this Sunday, I've been thinking about Timothy, as we've been preaching through that, and the values that that's revealing for our church, and they certainly overlap. But I also thought it would be appropriate to do a special sermon today, just drawing our attention back on the identity that we have in God. So that's why I want us to look this morning at Psalm 20. Because as we are in an election week, there are all kinds of people vying for identity and trying to define our identity. But as the people of God, we must find our identity in God alone. So let me read Psalm 20, and then we'll dive into this passage. So Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, we pray that you would guide our hearts to think your thoughts after you. And even as I've affirmed, help us to be people steadfastly committed to your word. And help us to strive to understand the scriptures, not simply to scratch our curiosity, but help us to want to understand the scriptures so that we can align our lives with the values and the principles that you teach us there. And God, this morning, we commit our hearts to you. We commit our identity to you, knowing that we're in a political season when it is so tempting to look for identity in other places. It's even tempting to let other people define our identity by trying to back us into a corner or paint us a certain way. Yet, God, help us instead, like the psalmist and those who are worshiping with him, help us to raise our banner in the name of the Lord. That the first thing that would be thought of in our identity is not our politics and not who we may vote for or who we may not vote for, but help our identity to first be in Jesus Christ. So God, we ask for help with this because we're tempted, like everyone else in our culture, to lower ourselves to an identity that we might choose. And yet this morning, help us to see that we've been given a new identity. And that new identity changes everything. So God, we pray these things according to your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's no secret that this Tuesday is Election Day. And people's emotions are running high. Their hopes and dreams are riding on what happens this week. And to some people, their very identities are tied to the outcome of the election. Well, this should be no surprise because for many generations now, identity politics has become a common theme and a common term in our American experience. Even among evangelical Christians, there was something called the moral majority in the 1980s, and it continued to have influence into the 90s and even into the early 2000s. And that was a form of identity politics in a sense that the news media and others were willing and desirous of painting all Christians in the same light and casting them in the same political vein. But identity politics involves far more than that. It is actually a political movement, and my point this morning is not to give you a history lesson or some didactic exercise in what it all means, but it is to say that identity politics tries to divide people according to things like their race or ethnicity, according to sexual orientation, gender, according to the generation that they're from, the economic status that they're a part of, perhaps their disability, also their education, their religious affiliation, the language they speak, the profession they work in, the political party they identify with, and even their geographic location. But what's hard about identity politics is there are always more and more and more identities. They multiply just as people multiply. And this is why presidential candidates are eager to pigeonhole us. That's why you'll hear in the news, and you've heard in the news, that the presidential candidates are looking for suburban white women, for example, or maybe single black women. Maybe they're looking for educated southern millennials, or maybe rust belt union workers. Whatever the case, these identity politics are trying to reduce people to an experience, or I would even argue more recently, trying to identify them or reduce them to something they claim for themselves. Identity politics now is taking on the meaning that it's a personal choice, that I can choose to be a certain thing. So an example would be, I can choose to be a man if I'm a woman, or a woman if I'm a man. I can choose to be a social justice warrior, no matter how I define social justice, because for some that means one thing, and for others it means the dead opposite. And yet the problem with all of this is that identity politics divide us and tear us apart, and they play to our sinful selfishness. In fact, in our sin and in our rebellion, people are constantly searching for their identity apart from God and apart from other people. And they're looking for their true selves, or the buzzword of a few years ago is they just want to be authentic. They just want to be real and just want to be me. And yet, self-made identity is a cruel taskmaster, and it always fails us. In fact, some in the political movement of identity politics are even coming to see that identity politics is a zero-sum game that no one can win. And what is more important is to find our common identity as people. And I would argue this morning from our psalm that we would find our common identity as people under the authority of God. You see, Christians are people that don't choose their identity. They're people who receive their identity from God. We receive our new identity through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners like us, people who have broken God's rules. And we rest in our new identity through the grace of God as revealed in His truth. And we rely on God's name alone to find our true identity and meaning in life. In Psalm 20, we have a royal psalm of a king. Perhaps it's David. That's what the inscription says underneath your psalm in most of your translations. But we don't know the precise context of King David and when he wrote this and what the circumstances were surrounding it. We just know that David was one of the most prominent kings over Israel. And as he was writing this psalm, it was in the context of worship with the people of Israel, and he was calling their attention to their identity in God. He was not rallying the troops around himself as the king. He was not rallying the troops around their ethnic identity as Israelites. He was gathering everyone and gathering them according to their identity in God alone. In fact, three times in this psalm, he says, in the name of God. The idea being that their identity was even in his name, not just in the fact that he created them, not just that he had formed them into a nation and was sustaining them, but the fact that he was God was enough for them to hang their identity on. Well, as we think this morning through this passage, I want us to find our hope not in an identity politic, whether that be a party that we may affiliate with, whether that be a particular candidate that we affiliate with, but I want us to find our identity in God, and that we would trust God for the outcome of our lives. I make no claims this morning that this psalm is a direct overlap to us, and that I'm not your king. You are not the people of Israel in the sense that we are a nation on the verge of a battle, which is what this psalm is about. But what I do want us to see is that, like the Israelites in Psalm 20, we are all surrendered and submitted to finding our identity in God. That's why I started by saying I love the fact that Grace Church values the Bible and that we align our lives with the Scripture, because the Scripture gives us hope in our identity in God rather than putting hope in mere mortals and in mere political events or outcomes. So this morning, as we look in this passage, I want us to see three basic things about how Christians rely on God's name for our true identity. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that God's name protects us from harm. God's name protects us from harm. King David, as he wrote this psalm, no doubt faced military opposition. We don't know the specific conflict, but David's whole career as king, and even before king, was fraught with warfare. So much so that God even said, I'm not going to permit you to build the temple because you have been a man of war. Instead, I'll allow you to gather the supplies and the materials, and I'll let your son build my temple. This is not to condemn David. It was just to say that God used David in a complicated time in Israel's history. And as he did that, David learned through experience, individually and as a leader of God's people, that God's name protected him from harm over and over again. If you're familiar at all with David from the Old Testament, this was a man who was anointed king before the current king was removed from office, as it were. He had been anointed privately by Samuel while Saul was still on the throne. And this created enormous conflict. You can imagine Saul. He was not happy when he found out about this. And at times he tried to take David's life from him. And even when God removed Saul's life and installed David as the king over the people of Israel, David still faced trouble and opposition. There were still many instances where armies besieged Israel and David had to respond. And David learned in the crags and in the caves, he learned on the fields and in the plains that he could trust God. He learned that when we are distressed, God wants us to ask for help. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Notice throughout this psalm that David uses the language of submission. He says, may this happen. He doesn't shake a fist at God and say, God, If you understood the challenging times I'm in and the fact that there are chariots coming against me, stop this. He doesn't operate that way. He uses the language of submission to say, may it please the Lord. May it be that God would do this. And by implication, he's saying, I will trust God for whatever outcome he has ordained. I'll trust God if he delivers me. I will also trust God if he does not deliver me. The point being that when we are in distress, we should boldly call out to God for help. And David did this according to the name of the God of Jacob, he says, who offers protection. The psalmist spoke with hope-filled anticipation and sensitive submission to God. He prayed this word may 11 times. And as he did so, he showed that his heart's desire was to align his heart with God's desires. In fact, that's what I see in verses 3 and 4, and that is that when we're obedient, God aligns our desires with his. When we're obedient, God aligns our desires with his. He says, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. The psalmist here was saying that he offered sacrifices and burnt offerings before he went into battle, not as a bribe to appease the gods, as it were, or to appease the one true God. Instead, he presented the offerings and the sacrifices in obedience to God's law. And the psalmist desired to honor God. And he demonstrated this through his obedience. And now he's asking God to make his plans as a king match God's plans so that they will succeed. This is not pious mumbo jumbo. This is no different than Jesus himself on the cross when he said, God, may this cup pass from me. And then he said, not my will, but yours be done. The king here certainly had a plan for the war that was about to ensue. He knew the difficulty that lie all around Israel, and yet he wants to align his heart with God's. And Tom read it this morning from Psalm 37, where we would commit our way to the Lord, that we would trust in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. There's an incredible fusion, as it were, when we submit our lives to God, and God aligns our desires with his. But this is hard for us to do because we have strong desires. I could even shift it to say we have strong opinions, and those can easily become demands. But we don't see demand in this psalm. We see submission. That's why he says may over and over again. This is why he hearkens back to the name of the God of Jacob to remind himself and to remind Israel of God's faithfulness. Jacob, you may remember, is the patriarch that God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and that Jacob was the one who represented God's covenant people. And as the psalmist is writing here, he's saying, we can trust this God who has protected God's people for generations past and who will protect us even now. When we rely on God's name, he gives us the desires of our heart, because our desires are his desires. And when we trust on God's name, he protects us from harm. He protects us from harm. Again, in verse number 1, it says, when we're in distress, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. This protection is not magical. It's not Abraham. It's not the psalmist asking God to strike the enemies dead before him. It's simply him aligning in submission to God. And as he does that, the psalmist says emphatically that God's name is what protects us from harm. This is a word that we need even in the 21st century because we look for protection in the name of so many other things. I mean, I think even on a silly level of commercials that I see on TV or that I hear on the radio for alarm companies and security services, that if I want to feel safe at night, I need to pay $19.99 a month for this particular service that's being offered. And I can trust their name because they're reliable. And some of the commercials will even say, we've been in business for 50 years, as if that's supposed to make me feel better. Well, whatever the case, I'm not saying Christians should be unwise in how we operate in the world, and security is a real thing, but our ultimate hope should be in the name of the Lord our God, that we would literally submit our lives to Him and trust Him for whatever outcome. As Americans, we're incredibly privileged. We're privileged in so many ways, whether it's our wealth, whether it's our freedoms, or whether it's even our ability to vote. And think about how many people in the world don't have any of those things. And yet they can still be joy-filled Christians who can pray this same prayer with David and trust God for the outcome. Think of our brothers and sisters in Hong Kong this year who have suffered tremendous persecution at the hands of the Chinese communists who are in authority. What goes unreported in the news is how many of them are Christians, how many pastors are involved in leading those protests and those movements for human freedom and flourishing. It goes unreported because that is an inconvenient thing. And yet we have brothers and sisters who are literally putting their lives in the hands of God every day and saying, I trust you. You've been faithful from the time of Jacob through the 21st century, and I trust you now. So can we trust God? Do we go to Him when we fear harm? And do we align our lives in submission to His will? Well, that brings me to my second point this morning, and that is that God's name brings us great joy. First, we can go to Him knowing that He'll protect us from harm, but secondly, His name brings us great joy. And look at this in verse number 5, where the psalmist makes a subtle shift in his language. He says, may we shout for joy over your victory. Notice in verses 1 through 4, he says, may He. Now he's calling the assembly of God's people, the we, to shout for joy over the work that God is going to do. And he says, and let's lift up the banners. Let's lift them high in the name of the Lord our God. This is a reference, no doubt, to war banners that they would have had to raise on the battlefield. And he's saying, let's not lift the name of David. Let's not lift the name of Israel. Let's lift the name of God Himself who goes before us to protect us. And let's do it with joy. The people here are being called to express confidence in advance that God would answer their prayers. They anticipated shouting for joy and raising banners before their own people and before their enemies to honor God. And they asked God for His favor, not merely to honor a king, but to glorify God. Think about how this might affect the way we pray this week. Do we pray with confidence in God's ability to answer our prayers? That's what we see in this psalm. Do we pray in anticipation for joy of the answers that God will bring us? And do we pray so that we can glorify God before other people? This is significant because the outcome is the Lord's. Our mission is to trust Him, whatever the outcome. That means, can we have joy if things go our way? Sure. But we can also have joy if things do not go our way. And I don't mean this in merely a political sense for this week, but I mean this in life. That there are seasons and times in life and there are relationships and problems that are going to be difficult. That we're going to feel trapped and stuck and not know what our next move is. And yet we can pray and we can declare joy for the answer that God will give us, even if it looks differently than what we expected. Think about our Chinese brothers and sisters in the church. Many of them would long to have the freedoms that we have to meet in a place like this, openly and publicly, without fear of security forces at the door, without fear of bulldozers coming in and tearing down our meeting location or tearing down our homes, and without fear of going to jail. And yet, if you were to look at the history of Christianity in China, since the communist regime has taken power, you would only see a church that has grown from strength to strength. It continues to increase in number and influence, even as the communists vociferously oppose it. And the Chinese Christians have joy, not in the hardships that they face, but joy in raising the banner of the name of their God high for all to see. Would we have that same joy? Would we have that same optimism and confidence in God if our circumstances were such as theirs? I would pray that we would, that God would give us grace. I don't mean this to be a merely theoretical exercise of, well, what would I do in that situation? God gives you grace for the situation you find yourselves in. Just as in this psalm, they found themselves on the cusp of war, and this was the king's response. And what an incredible response. And that's because David found his identity in God, and he called Israel, reminding them that their true identity came from God. So God's name protects us from harm, and it brings us great joy. And the third thing I want you to see this morning is that God's name alone deserves our trust. God's name alone deserves our trust. No doubt you've seen a zillion commercials in the past several weeks. And all of those commercials have essentially one common element, and that is, trust me. Don't trust my opponent who is misrepresenting me. Don't trust my opponent who is a liar, a cheater, and a thief. Don't trust my opponent who doesn't know how to govern or doesn't know much of anything, really. But trust me. And they're begging for your trust. They're appealing to you in one way or another. They're trying, even through targeting advertising and social media and other platforms, trying to hit the message that appeals to your identity and your group. And yet, the only name that deserves our trust is not a politician, not a political party, but it's the name of the Lord our God. That's why I said he names himself three times here. In verse number one, he says, in the name of the God of Jacob, may he protect us. He says here in verse number seven that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it is this God who will give victory, the psalmist says. So only God deserves our trust. And when we trust in him alone, he demonstrates his power and his faithfulness. Look at verse number six. Now this I know, the psalmist says. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of his right hand. David is saying, I know that the Lord answers because I've seen him do it before. And as I pray and I ask to align my heart and submit my will to his, I do so knowing that God is willing and ready to answer. And he's eager to show his power in this situation. And it's fascinating, he says at the end of verse 6, that he answers from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power. That God doesn't even have to enter into the battlefield in physical form. He can do his will from heaven. Throughout the history of Israel, there are countless examples of God intervening for his people in miraculous ways. There were times that the people of Israel were cornered, and it says literally in Kings and Chronicles that the Lord fought for them, that he confused their enemies, that he literally sent them running, and God defeated them without the Israelites raising a sword. Think of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army as they pursued Moses and the people of Israel when they were leaving the land of Egypt. Pharaoh had finally relented and said, please leave Moses. Take all of your people with you. Take the animals with you. Take our possessions with you and get out of here. And Moses and the people of Israel could not believe it, because for generations, Pharaoh had suppressed them and oppressed them. And now he was saying, get out. So they went because God had commanded them, and this was an answer to their prayer. So here we have runaway slaves in Pharaoh's eye, because shortly after telling them to get out, it says in Exodus that he changed his mind, that he actually rethought his decision and thought, I need to pursue these people. This is my workforce. They're going to gut our economy. I've got to go get them. So imagine what he must have thought as he mounted his chariots and he organized his army and he went in hot pursuit of 600,000 men with women, children, and animals all on foot. In Pharaoh's reckoning, they must have had no chance. He must have received incredible satisfaction, even military pride, in chasing them to the end of a peninsula where he thought victory was his. But yet, hear what Moses says about this in Exodus 13. He says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, through what was a shorter route. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, turn back and encamp near Pi-Heroth, near Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite of Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion. They're hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says. And Pharaoh will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord God. So the Israelites did this. Later in the narrative, Moses goes on and he says, as Pharaoh approached the Israelites saw the Egyptians marching on them and they were terrified. So they cried out to the Lord. They expressed their alarm and they even complained to Moses. They said, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? Weren't there enough graves there? Why did you have to bring us into the desert to get massacred? And yet Moses calmly stood before Israel and answered, do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see here today will never be seen again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, I've just recounted for you some of the details from Exodus 13 and 14. The point could not be more directly related to what the psalmist has in view here in verse number 7, when he said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. All the community of Israel would have known the story of Exodus, and they would have been able to recount the time, even though they may not have seen it with their own eyes, that God brought Pharaoh and his mighty men into the sea and he massacred them rather than letting them massacre his people. And the whole point of the exercise, Moses said, was to teach the people to trust God alone. What an incredible, expensive lesson. And yet I would say God is still doing that for us as well. When we trust in God, he hears our cries. God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we have nowhere else to turn but him. And that is a good thing. Notice how the request that God would answer prayer is both at the beginning and the ending of this psalm. He says in verse number 9, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. And where did he start? Look back at verse number 1. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. The psalmist teaches us to trust God because everything else in our life is shifting. Politicians are shifting, even countries are shifting. Our lives are also shifting. And yet the one thing that should anchor our life is our identity that we find in God. So this week, as we approach an election, the psalmist teaches us to pray for our political leaders because they, like us, are totally dependent on God. If God can convince Pharaoh to change his mind and pursue Israel, thinking that he had the upper hand only to wipe him out, how much more can God raise up leaders even in American context and set aside leaders in our context? He's in complete control, and nothing is surprising him or escaping his attention. While some trust in their own strength or their leader's political power, or in the days after Tuesday, perhaps they'll be trusting in their legal team or in some judge somewhere, believers learn to trust in God alone. Truly, as the psalmist says in verse number 7, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, because the name of the Lord our God endures forever. David was a human king of Israel who pointed to the eternal King Jesus. And as we have the opportunity this morning to respond to this passage, it is to find our identity in Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the only Savior of sinners. As long as people have been fallen, people have been looking for an identity outside of God. And yet God in His grace has sent the covenant, He sent Christ, and He has sent the Holy Spirit to convince us that our identity is in fact with Him. So this week I want to encourage you, participate in the political process. Even be passionate about your politics. But don't find your ultimate hope and identity in any political configuration, political party, political identity. Find your hope and your confidence in God and trust Him for the outcome and know that He is working all things to good for those who trust Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we commit our time to You this morning, we recognize that our thoughts are swirling this week as we think about the election ahead of us. They're swirling because for the past year and a half, we've been in a presidential election cycle where we just feel battered and beaten by the process. And God, all of us in this room have strong opinions about politicians and politics and even political parties. We also have differing identities as it relates to some of these things and differing experiences that even shape the way we might identify ourselves. And yet, God, we see in this passage that we are free to set all of that aside because the overarching identity that is more important is that we would find our identity in You alone. So, God, help us to do that this week. Help us to trust in You rather than politicians, to trust in You rather than a system of politics called democracy, and to trust in You even more than we trust in our own country. Because, God, ultimately we will spend eternity in Your presence and in Your kingdom, and all that we see before us now will pass away. So help us to submit our hearts and lives to You and watch You change us through the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.